We will now have our panel discussion. While the members of the panel are taking their places on the platform, I would like to introduce them to you. The moderator is Mr. John Jeffers, Treasurer and Director of CMML. The members of the panel are Dr. Arthur Garn, Mr. Donald Norby, Mr. James Starr, Editor of Interest, Mr. Bill Cotton, Missionary to Bolivia, and Mr. Albert Horton, Missionary to Angola. As we pick up the panel discussion, Mr. Norby is answering the first question regarding women's participation in assembly activity.
The question is how far to relax. And for myself, I think you have to draw a distinction between a church meeting and other meetings. I believe when he says in 1 Corinthians 14:23, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and if the whole church has come together in one place and the purpose isn't a ball game or some social activity, but it's for the edification of the believers, then I take it that the church order should follow. If the church chooses to have other meetings, cottage meetings, things like this, then I personally don't have any conscience about women participating. If there's a small gathering in the home, if we have a couple in the home or something like this. But I take it when the whole church has come together, then I have problems with just ignoring what Paul says when he says in 14:33 and 34, as in all churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the church. It's not permitted unto them to speak. And I think that Paul here is following along with the practice of the Jewish synagogue of that century and earlier, where the women did not participate. They could join in hymn singing or saying amen, but there was not any leadership as far as standing up and bringing a word or asking questions or things like this. So this is the position I would take on that.
Jim, do you have any answer to that?
Ron, you quoted the 34th verse of 1 Corinthians 14. The last phrase of that verse says, as also saith the law. Some folks that are questioning this position are saying, where does it say that in the law? What is the reference to? It's not a specific quotation from the Old Testament as such, is it?
I don't think the question is silence there when he appeals to the law, but it's the principle of being under obedience. This we find in the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis 3, he shall rule over you and ride along. It's the principle there of the role of the woman. And because of the role of the woman, then he carries it a step further and he says, now this sitting then, that she not be in a leading role in the assembly, but that she be in a learning position. Because the law, and he appeals here to the Old Testament, has definitely outlined the two roles here. The man to have the role of leader and the woman to follow. The accusation of legalism is very much overdone. The fact that we are free from the law does not mean that God has set us free from the obligation to obey His word. And seeing that the scripture says that in it, as in all churches, women should keep silence, that is a rule laid down in the scripture. And to insist that it is our province to obey God's rules as His children is not legalism. And the accusation that it is a false accusation.
Okay.
I would just say that the charge of legalism is unfortunate. In these days, we are indeed examining some of the basics of which we have accepted for a long time, and that's a good thing, and a very necessary thing that we should recapture the original vision, as it were, and re-examine the New Testament for ourselves. Nothing that we can inherit from our fathers is sufficient unless we really find it afresh for ourselves in the Scripture. And some of these things, I feel, for example, if we say it's only the church life or the church meeting, it's not always clear where one can draw the line between what is a full church meeting and what is not. And I think that sometimes one needs to be careful in throwing words like legalism around and seeking to damage the spirit of others with these charges.
All right, we have some other questions. We'll move on. I'll direct these to the Dr. Gons. I'm not sure I understand the answer to the first question about breaking bread in remembrance of him instead of what he has done. In Revelation, the worship described there proclaimed, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Could you clarify this, please?
Thank you. What I said was that in worship we are occupied and concerned with the person, the worth of the individual. Now, the Lord could not do what he did do unless he was who he was. I hope that you understand what I mean. In other words, while we may meditate on what he did at Calvary, he was able to do what he did at Calvary because of who he was or who he is. So that actually we are occupied with him, his attributes, his worth, and his purpose. And secondly, these other things come in. I hope I've cleared that up for you.
Anyone else on the panel care attention to that?
Not only so, but in our remembrance of the Lord, we remember him as one who is risen from the dead and seated today in glory at the right hand of God. We remember what he did, but we remember what he is as a result, and as we think of what he is, the reaction is inevitably one of adoration and worship.
Another one for Dr. Gahn. Please clarify the statement that a believer who is not baptized should not take part in the breaking of bread.
Turn again to Acts chapter 2. Verse 41. They that received his words were baptized. That's an act of obedience. And in obedience to the Lord's command, the Lord said that those that believe to be baptized in Matthew chapter 28. Now, how can one therefore seek to disobey in one respect and go ahead and obey in another respect? Because the order here is very definite. They that received his word were baptized. And these same ones then continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And I think if we follow the scriptural order, we'll find that the believer should be baptized in obedience to the Lord's command, as identifying himself with the Lord and with his people, and then he's in a position to remember the Lord on the Lord's Day.
Jim? The practice of this, though, runs us into a rather hazardous situation, and we can very easily convert a New Testament assembly into a Baptist church at this point by making baptism by immersion a qualification and for fellowship at the Lord's table. I believe that when we take this position, and I rather agree with Dr. Garnes here, but I think we ought to distinguish at this point between baptism and our interpretation of the mode of baptism. And I would say to a person who is not baptized, it would be better to be baptized first, and then to remember the Lord. But if that person has been what he considers baptized in a church that practices infant sprinkling, I would be very hesitant to say you're not baptized and therefore you're not welcome to come. I raised my own children on the premise that they were taught the biblical mode of baptism from the beginning and that they should be baptized before they were received at the Lord's table. But when a person comes from a Methodist or a Presbyterian church who thinks he is baptized as he understands it in the scripture, I would not make the issue of the interpretation of baptism the qualifying factor at that point.
Okay. I'd like to respond to both of these questions. First of all, with respect to worship and the breaking of bread, I have a strong feeling that the meetings of the church in the New Testament were not as departmentalized as ours are. That they were not chopped up into a meeting for prayer and a meeting for worship and a meeting for evangelism and so on. But that they met together for quite a period of time, and they even shared a meal together, and this seems to have been an integral part of the very act of worship. And I will agree with D.H. Lang, which is cited in Mr. Inrig's book, I know this, that the separating of ministry from the Lord's table is not scriptural. The only two occasions in the New Testament where we have actual details as to the breaking of bread, the one at Troas and also in the upper room, on both occasions a great deal of ministry was given for the building up of the body of Christ. And the other thing I would say with respect to baptism, Mr. Mueller, George Mueller, insisted that he did not practice, that he was not a Baptist church, and that if a believer came to him who was not exercised in respect to the baptism of believers by immersion and felt that he was truly a Christian, then he would accept him. Now, I feel that in the normal order of Scripture, baptism precedes the breaking of bread. I know that in some assemblies there are young people who say, well, why should I have to be baptized before I can break bread? And my answer is usually this. If you have some impediment that stops you from partaking, or rather of being baptized, then the same impediment would stop you from partaking of the Lord's Supper. If you are not obedient in the one thing, why should you be obedient in the other thing? The one impediment, if you can't be baptized for some reason or other, would also impede you, it seems to me, from partaking in the Lord's Supper.
What if the impediment is parental refusal to be baptized, and that does not apply to remembering the Lord, as is sometimes the case?
Yes, I have known a case. I knew a case in Bolivia, and in that occasion we did accept the brother at the Lord's table.
We used to have cases like that in Newfoundland rather frequently.
Mm-hmm.
You can see that we don't anticipate being Solomon's here. We're not going to solve all the questions and give you the rules, but we do trust that we're stirring your hearts to search the Scriptures for the answers and see what the Lord has to say. I'll give Brother Norby a question. Perhaps he'd read it, and then we have one or two others that might go along with it.
The elders in our assembly are not generally considered the spiritual leaders, and in some cases show very little spiritual discernment. They're elders because of age and or seniority. These elders do not agree among themselves who constitutes the oversight and refuse to have open discussion about the subject. In addition to prayer, how may a problem like this be handled?
I'd like to just add this, these two. How are the elders chosen for the 20th century local church? What is the essence of the elder's function in the 20th century local church? That's not to take the rest of the day.
I think I suggest about the way the elders were chosen in the first century. Apparently, Paul and Barnabas, later Silas with him, after a group had formed, were functioning as a fellowship, a period of time might lapse, and then it would become obvious over a period of time who the men were that really had a heart for the work, were spiritually minded, and so forth. And then Paul, or one of those who had established the work, would go through and point these out to the fellowship as the men that should be recognized as their leaders. Now today we have the qualifications. We have 1 Timothy 3, we have Titus 1. And I think that even though some disagree with this, I don't feel that it's necessarily just the work of an apostolic delegate to do this. I think a worker today can still, when a group has been established, he can teach them what it has to say about the qualifications for an elder and point out to them which of these men. And I think you'll find even in a group, as they have this teaching, there'll come a consensus. These are the men that should be recognized as elders. And then they should begin to function as this. Now, the one question is, what is the essence of the elder's function in the 20th century local church? Well, it's not simply to decide what color shingles to put on the chapel. It's shepherding the flock with all that's involved in this. It's giving leadership, it's caring for young Christians, it's visiting, it's just overseeing and caring for God's people. And this involves, of course, a wide variety of needs. And I don't think that men who only want to be at the business meeting and make decisions are in a position to really take the work of an elder. Unless they want to give more time to it than that, even though they're capable men, may be very capable in the business world, if the only meeting they can make, the only time they can show an interest in this work, is when some decisions are being made or to stand up and give announcements or something like this, they're not functioning as a New Testament elder. And the solution is not to send down to the seminary and say, look, we need somebody. Have you got a man there we can hire? That's a cop-out. So if men want to be elders, they ought to be willing to work.
In view of what you said, would you make a distinction between elder and deacon?
Well, the Scripture does. Elders are those who are same as overseers. The terms are used interchangeably. The one emphasizes spiritual maturity, and the other emphasizes his work, which is overseeing the work of God's flock. Deacons, apparently, of course, the word, as you know, means servant. And churches might have different needs arise where they would appoint men, as they did in the book of Acts, to oversee a certain work, whether it's the distribution of some funds or a certain, today if you have a building, you may have certain building needs. But these are works that are not basically spiritual in their primary character, at least. And younger Christians, without the spiritual maturity, can be involved in this work and relieve elders of some of these details. I think it's a shame when elders have to do the work that deacons ought to be doing. It's the elder who's sweeping out the building, and it's the elder who's doing just a lot of chores. There are young men that ought to be doing this work and showing responsibility and growing and relieving older men of these tasks.
Yes, sir. All right, we have another question. Why isn't there any music at the Lord's table other than singing, or in this, or is this tradition there is no music? Second question, what would you think of new forms of music or modern music in the gospel meetings if the message is pure gospel? Would you like to answer that, Jim?
Well, let me see the question. Why isn't there any music at the Lord's table if there is instrumental music? Well, in some assemblies there is. I have been to assemblies that use an organ, piano. I've been to an assembly that uses five guitars to accompany the singing at the breaking of bread. In many assemblies, there is, most assemblies, I suppose, there is not. And perhaps this is traditional. It's in the area of decisions made for practical purposes rather than having any biblical regulation on the subject. There are some obvious disadvantages to using instrumental music at the breaking bread meeting, where you have an open meeting, where you have a liberty of the spirit. Anybody who's had to deal with the problem of accompanists in smaller assemblies knows that if the song leader doesn't give the accompanist the number of the hymns the day ahead of time, he can have a lot of problems. There are some churches that have very talented pianists that can play anything without any notice. But the usual problem in many smaller groups is that please help the pianist out by getting her the list the day ahead of time. Well, you can't run a breaking bread meeting that way if it's going to be an open meeting. Then also, of course, a piano tends to set the tempo, especially when there is no song leader. And the meditative type of singing that we often do is sometimes better without an instrument. Not always, no. The instrument in some assemblies is comes into play because the singing was so poor or the pitch was so bad that they turned to the piano. I like to take a little bit of the aggressive position when this subject comes up with someone who is not from an assembly of the type that I'm used to and says, well, you don't have a piano at the breaking of bread, you know, and that's traditionalism. I say, do you have a piano at your worship service? Yes. Do you have a piano at your Sunday evening service? Yes. Do you have your piano at the midweek prayer meeting? Yes. Do you ever use a piano or an organ at all your services? Yes. Well, you're the traditionalist. We have variety. We have some meetings with and some meetings without. I use the same type of reasoning, you know, when somebody says to me, well, in your groups, the women aren't allowed to pray in the worship service. I say, well, in your church, the men aren't either.
I
I perhaps could give you two rather contradictory experiences of my own. I was out in the western part one time, and my father went with me to one of the meetings there who don't believe in having an instrument at any service. And he said as he came away, well, he said, they really don't need an instrument. Their singing was superb. On the other hand, I remember a conference that we had out in Africa where there were many people gathered together at the breaking of bread, almost as many perhaps as we have here this morning. And the singing was atrocious. People over here at one time and people over here at another and people in the back. And we had a brother there whom some of you may have met who came over here one time, Jim Caldwell. And if you met him, you know that he was a man who had music to his very fingertips. He couldn't stand it any longer, and he got up on the platform and played the organ to try to bring the singing together. He got rather a dirty look from one of the men there, but he couldn't stand it, and so he took things in his own hands.
Well, we have an abundant supply of questions, but that clock keeps going around. We have to respect the Carroll Road people who are taking care of us for lunch, so I think I'll turn it back to Mr. Sam Robinson at this time. We'll have another panel this afternoon. I tell you that this afternoon when we convene, after our opening, Bill Cotton will be speaking to us on establishing a New Testament church on the mission field. Following that, we'll have a dialogue with Jim Mayer and Bob Ovinger, and then Jim will interview Brother Norby on the subject, and then we'll have our panel discussion, and we will have a closing message by Brother Horton. I will just turn our meeting back to Mr. Sam Robinson.